Please remain standing as we read our scripture passage this morning from Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. Hear now the words of the one and only living and true God. Romans 10, 11 through 15. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is God's word. You may be seated. We come now to our final part in this passage, Romans 10, 5 through 15, the powerful proclamation of the preached word in Romans 10. When George Whitefield came to America to begin preaching to the lost, he came as a fiery bolt of lightning which would erupt into a flame of revival that was widespread over the United States during the First Great Awakening. And Whitefield's fiery passion and zeal for preaching without compromise the doctrines of grace and the necessity of Jesus Christ as Lord was at the forefront of his evangelistic preaching. Eyewitnesses of his preaching testified to being fearful during his preaching because of the solemn realization that they had been in the presence of Christ. Whitefield was theologically precise, knowing the doctrines of election and predestination, yet it did not hinder him from preaching the gospel. Whitefield knew the scriptures. He was a man of the book. And he preached and traveled without compromise, knowing that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God himself uses means to accomplish his own will. God uses ordinary people to proclaim the gospel. There was nothing inherently special about George Whitefield. There was nothing inherently special about Moses or Ezekiel or Amos or Jonah when they proclaimed the gospel, when they proclaimed the good news. Nor is there anything inherently special about those who preach the word of God. They are merely called by God to be heralds of his word, that you may see and behold Christ Jesus in the scriptures. At the end of the day, Paul tells us in Romans 10, 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words, the word of Christ. And Paul has made it explicitly clear that both Jew and Gentile alike are sinners in need of a Savior. And both Jew and Gentile alike are recipients of God's love, if they would believe in their heart and confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. It matters not what nation you belong to, what heritage you were born into. What matters is that you repent and believe the gospel. So the message this morning is simple. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And so we're going to look at this first, the conclusion to call upon the Lord in verses 11 through 13. Again, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we have this conclusion to call upon the Lord, and we're going to break this down into three other categories. And the first is that calling upon the Lord means you are honored. It has already been established in verses 9 through 10 that Jesus Christ is Lord. It has been highlighted for us that Jesus saves sinners and that a response is required, and the result of that leads to redemption. Once again, though, Paul is grounding and supporting the main points he has already made by pointing to the Scriptures. And really, the validity and the truthfulness of Scripture is truly astounding. When Paul says, "the Scripture says," he is indicating to us that the Scriptures are still speaking on this matter. It is in the present tense, meaning it is still validating the claims that Jesus Christ has already made. And this was the main push of the Reformation in retaining the authority of the Scriptures, which should be prominent in our own lives as well. Why? Paul tells us clearly in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that all of us may be adequately equipped for good works. So also does Peter proclaim in 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Not only that, we are told in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture is grounding the means by which we derive these doctrines. Hence, Paul continues again to appeal to Scripture for making his own claims. And so once again, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:16 as he did in Romans 9:33. Everyone who believes in him, believes in Jesus Christ, the stumbling stone, will not be put to shame. Once again, we come to the very point that Paul has established in Romans 10, 9 through 10, and that is of belief. Saving faith and belief go hand in hand. They work together. To believe, as we talked about last week, is to have confident conviction in what Christ has done on your behalf. And there's this distinction made between different types of belief. There are two types of belief that are non-saving. The Reformers distinguish this between assensus and notitia, that is, ascending to some type of truth about God and having knowledge about God. We know that everybody believes in God, whether or not they admit to it. Paul has laid this forth in Romans 1. Unbelievers suppress this truth and worship idols formed and fashioned after their own likeness, created by their hands. And similarly, James has already highlighted to us that even the demonic spiritual realm knows that God exists. They have a belief in God. A mere knowledge of truth and a mere knowledge of some facts does not save you. What is needed is what the Reformers called fiducia, or personal trust, genuine saving faith. It is a personal trust in the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Hence, Paul, in quoting Isaiah, declares, everyone who believes in him, in a somebody, in Jesus Christ, belief, trust, confidence with conviction in the Creator of the heavens and the earth, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, descended into hell, yet rose again on the third day. This Jesus Christ, belief in him saves people. He is the only Savior for us. It is a belief in someone, a personal trust in someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ. There's some who are in the military who like to jump out of airplanes. People say jump out of perfectly good airplanes. There are no perfectly good airplanes, but nonetheless, people jump out of them. And as they are handed their parachutes, there is a mild level of personal trust or faith that they put into that parachute. The confidence is that it's going to open, first and foremost, that it will remain open, and that when it actually does open, there are no giant holes in it to where they would plummet to the ground. And most people can imagine a parachute and say, yes, I believe that a parachute will open when you pull the ripcord. But believing that that will happen is not putting a personal trust or a saving faith in that parachute. The belief and trust that Paul is talking about here is putting that parachute on your back and jumping out of the airplane, that confident conviction that it will save you. And the very same confident conviction that we put that it will, what we will be saved, is put in Jesus Christ alone, for he will indeed save us. Paul continues to provide the result of belief or this confident conviction and says that you will not be put to shame. And this is the precise argument that Paul has already laid forth elsewhere in Romans 5:5, after already reminding Christians that they have therefore been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, they are given peace with God. And because of this peace we have with God, we rejoice in our present suffering. And so Paul provides the practical implications of a justified individual. Because of God's great persevering love, Paul says in Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. No longer do we endure the shame of sin in our lives. The very condemning nature that was brought forth by Adam's first transgression, by his first sin in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, there we are told in Genesis 3:7, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their first sin, that initial moment, left them totally exposed, completely ashamed of what they have done. Their actions in that moment separated them from the Lord. They were ashamed. So also our sin bears the mark of our shame, yet there is no shame in Jesus Christ. There is no shame in Jesus Christ. The shameless, suffering servant, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, he bore the shame of his own sheep upon the cross. Listen to the shame that Jesus himself endured for you. Matthew 26:67, they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. A truly disgraceful, shameful act by the hands of sinful men upon a God, our God. Matthew 27:28-29, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Jesus endured the shame of our sins. and where he became a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to the people of Israel. He becomes a beloved treasure and a sure foundation for us as Christians, for those who believe in him, who put their trust and faith in him alone. This really serves as a summary of what Paul has already argued thus far. You do not endure the shame of sin because Jesus Christ himself endured that on your behalf. Call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus in you, brothers and sisters, will be saved. In Christ are we honored. And lean in on him with respect to these truths. When you suffer doubts, when you are conflicted with assurance, when you are downcast, turn to him and lean in on what Christ has done on your behalf. Remember your Savior, for he remembers you. And this is the conclusion to call upon the name of the Lord, because calling upon the name of the Lord means you are honored, and secondly, it means that you are heirs. Verse 12. Once again, Paul grounds his argument. Paul reminds the people that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The real barrier to salvation is not ethnic, it's not racial, it's not cultural. The barrier is utter rejection of the gospel. The barrier is the stumbling block, Jesus Christ, the gospel incarnate. And there are two types of distinction. There is no distinction before conversion, because all are united in Adam and therefore are united in sins and trespasses. No one is ethically or ethnically freed from sin. Romans 5:12, Paul's already said this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There is no distinction before conversion. All have sinned. Paul lays this out in Romans 3, verses 9 through 10 and verse 20. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." Verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The conclusion Paul has already made is that there is absolutely no distinction between mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, whether barbarian, whether Scythian. Doesn't matter where you came from, you are all born in your sin and trespasses. Romans 3, 22 through 24, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Not only is there no distinction before conversion, but there is no distinction after conversion either, because all are united in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And therefore, by way of your union with Christ, being united with Jesus Christ himself, you are found blameless, acquitted of the judgment you justly deserve. The same thing Paul tells us in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in who? In Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Even in Romans 3:29 and verse 30, he says, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, of Gentiles also. "Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith?" Therefore, Paul can conclude, based off of what he has already laid forth for us in Romans, there is no distinction between Jew in Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. This occurs again because God is the Lord of all. It's an assertion which points back to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the subject of this. He is who Paul has in mind. And the same expression is used of Jesus in Acts 10:36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord. And what is the importance of expressing this to the listeners? Once again, this indictment against the people of Israel for rejecting their Messiah has been at the forefront of Paul's mind all the way back to the beginning of Romans chapter 9. Verses 2 through 3, he expresses his own pastoral concern he has for his people, for the people of Israel. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I, Paul, the great apostle, could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brother, my kinsman, according to the flesh. The people who longed for the Messiah, the people who hoped for the Messiah, rejected him. And not only did they reject his work on the cross, but they rejected him as their God. Jesus is Lord because he is co-equal, he is co-eternal with the Father. Just as our shorter catechism, question 6, answers regarding the Godhead, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Jesus Christ himself proclaimed equality with God, specifically the covenantal name of God in the Old Testament, where we translate Lord, Yahweh, that God, Lord. Jesus' own name means Yahweh saves, Yeshua, Yah, Yahweh saves. The Lord is our salvation. It's in his very name. It's in his very reputation. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's saving plan. This is precisely what John himself opens up with in his epistle. John 1:1-5, in the beginning was the Word. And it's capitalized because he's referring to Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God. Jesus is God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The claim that Jesus makes about himself in John 8:58 echoes all the way back to the self-identification the Lord gives to Moses in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent you. Yahweh has sent you. And so what's the claim that Jesus made of himself? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus stood there amidst them and proclaimed that he is the Lord. And elsewhere in Scripture, we are pointed to this reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is not only Lord, but he is the Lord. Philippians 2:6, and also verses 9 through 12, and talking about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Colossians 1, 15 through 16. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, Jesus Christ, and for him, Jesus Christ is Lord. If we are told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus himself was there in the beginning, and all things were created through him, then Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is God. Hebrews 1, 2 through 4, we're told in these last days that God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. There it is again. But he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is Lord. Again, Paul has highlighted in Romans 10, 9 through 10, the importance of believing upon the Lord Jesus, being saved in his name. And now makes this explicit distinction that Jesus is Lord, and that he is the Lord of all, is representative of his sovereignty to all people without exception. But that sphere of sovereignty that he has is a special benefit to God's people, the special covenantal love that God has for his own people, for his sheep. And what is that love? We are told in Romans 8:28 that God, or that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for God, for those who are called according to his purpose. A particular people are in mind, namely those who are called by God, those who love God. And the salvation is secured by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And because of Christ's work, the salvation of the elect is accomplished. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And since Jesus is Lord, what does the Lord do in return? He bestows his riches on all who call him. To bestow upon an object, in this case, on those who call on him, means to be plenteously supplied. It goes far beyond mere temporal wealth and riches and points to an everlasting inheritance, It points back to the gift of salvation that was given to believers. It's the same benefits that we receive as being adopted as sons. Romans 8:16 through 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's once again an affirmation that we cannot in and of ourselves earn these riches. Yet God is the one who freely gives them to his people, to those who love him. God plentifully supplies believers with these riches. Paul writes the same thing in Philippians 4, verse 6. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God," which brings about the result that he talks about in verse 19. He says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of the glory in Christ Jesus." He's not concerned with worldly or temporal riches. Paul knows how to be lifted up and how to be all the way down to the bottom. Rather, these are riches of heaven: redemption, adoption, justification, sanctification, glorification, true riches that we need. And so if Jesus himself has given you everything that you need, why then be anxious? Again, Paul exhorts us, do not be anxious about anything. Why? Because Christ will fill you with all that you truly need. Even Jesus himself says in Matthew 6, 30 through 33, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We live in an anxiety-ridden world. Every day we wake, and although the mercies of the Lord are renewed every morning, we set him aside. We set him on our nightstand, and we start to worry and focus upon the unknowns, the things that cause us great pains and anxiety in our lives. Yet the Lord himself promises a guarantee, a sure foundation, a promise from the Lord that he will supply us with everything we need. Hence, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Give us just what we need today. I don't need to worry about tomorrow. I need just enough to fulfill me for today. Tomorrow has plenty of worries and concerns. Lord, give me what I need just for today. And so when you feel burdened by the cares of the world, as we all do, turn to Jesus Christ and his promises. He alone supplies you with what you need. He gives you everything. And so this conclusion, again, to call upon the name of the Lord, because calling upon the name of the Lord means you are honored. It means you are heirs. And finally, calling upon the name of the Lord means that you are saved. Once again, there is no exclusivity, there is no exclusiveness in those who call upon the name of the Lord. We've already looked that there is no distinction before conversion, there is no distinction after conversion. And it's such a blessed treasure to grasp and to hold on to. Just as the hymn Rock of Ages goes, "Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." We have nothing to bring to God except our own sinful state, but Jesus Christ takes our filthy garments. He alone makes them white as snow, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In the Old Testament, the word name meant something more than what a person was just called. Name meant reputation. It encompasses who a person is. And so when we call upon the name of the Lord, we are calling upon who he is, a thrice holy God, all powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient, almighty. We call upon the name of the Lord and his reputation alone for our salvation. We call upon Christ's name because he alone is the one who has purchased us and purchased our redemption. Christ alone is the Savior. He is Lord. In this last bit of Romans 10, 5 through 13, this big chunk is really a reminder of the great coming together of the people of God that was prophesied by Joel. Even though God's redemptive plan worked itself out through a particular people, the nation of Israel, it was meant all the way from the beginning to benefit of all people everywhere. And this is what Paul quotes, Joel 2:32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. There was prophesied a day, the day that Joel is speaking of, when all peoples would come together and they would serve the Lord and they would call upon his name. And this is precisely what was fulfilled in the book of Acts. As the people had been separated from God during the Tower of Babel, dispersed across the nations, a variety of tongues and languages in Genesis 11. Now in Acts 2, the people are once again united. And Peter reiterates the exact same thing that Joel prophesied, which Paul as well builds upon in Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And all throughout Acts, we see this fulfilled. Just as expressed by Jesus in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The gospel was sent forth from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria by Peter and the 12. And the gospel itself was spread all throughout Paul's imprisonment to Rome, which was consisted at that time of the ends of the earth. Rome's empire was represented as the ends of the earth. So this is coming to fruition, and Paul is building upon this guarantee and this promise, the very promise that Jesus himself will preserve his church. Matthew 16:18. I tell you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail over it. It comes to the fruition through the gospel proclaimed. And really, it comes as an encouragement to us as Christians in this Christian life. We have the honor and the privilege to continue this great message and the mission on Christ's behalf to the nations. You don't need to be a minister to proclaim these truths, that Jesus is Lord, that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You who are students can be salt and light amidst an increasingly secular world by holding firm to the faith once delivered to the saints, by holding firm to the scriptures. You who are called to secular employments have the distinct honor and privilege to proclaim the gospel in your workplace. You have the ability, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet to do it with gentleness and respect. When unbelievers ask you why you are joyful, why you are kind, why you are loving, why you are generous to others. You have an open door to the gospel to proclaim it to them, to make a defense for that very hope that is inside of you. Those of you who have unbelieving family members as well have the distinct honor and privilege to share the gospel. It's an oddity in our society to set apart a day of the week, this day, the Lord's Day, for holy worship to Him. Yet our actions, when we set ourselves apart, serve as a battering ram to the stubborn hearts of unbelievers, to disturb their shaky foundation and to implore them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sure foundation. So we've looked first at a conclusion to call upon the Lord, because calling upon the Lord means you are honored, it means you are heirs, it means you are saved. And secondly, we will look at the context to call upon the Lord, verses 14 through 15. Paul says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not heard? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news'?" The first major division of these verses represents the absolute importance of one going forth to proclaim the gospel. It requires an action that's brought forth by a major heart conviction for the lost. The primacy of preaching and declaring the good news is at the forefront of Paul's mind. There's a popular quote that runs in circles in the broad evangelical world. Typically, it's a misquote from Francis of Assisi, and it goes like this. I'm sure you've heard it. "Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words." Now, the attempt is to draw upon one's external actions as the means by which an unbeliever sees and acts. While certainly we are, as Christians, to demonstrate and to defend and proclaim the hope that is within us, it's not done by mere actions alone. It is done through proclaiming Christ's words. The proclamation of God's word, the word of Christ, is the very content of this message. And it really goes against, in Romans 10, 14 through 15, these modern tactics of people trying to win others to Christ. But the issue is that a church that neglects to preach Christ malnourishes its listeners. They're nothing better than the false shepherds of Israel. A failure to preach Christ is a failure to feed the flock. A failure to feed the flock is a failure to shepherd the flock. And a failure to shepherd the flock is a failure on a part of the pastor. It is dereliction of duty. And Paul makes this evident. It again goes against the grain that one can come to saving faith in Jesus Christ apart from the word proclaimed to them. Paul has already demonstrated in Romans 1, 18 through 32 that no one is saved by natural revelation alone. No one is saved by looking outside and seeing the trees, knowing there's a creator, and then say, "Oh, I know who Jesus is now." They have to hear the word preached, the word proclaimed. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through, by means of, the word of Christ. Our larger catechism asks, can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ nor believe in him be saved by their living according to the light of nature? Answer, they who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in him cannot be saved. Be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they profess, neither is there salvation in any other but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of his body, the church. Salvation cannot be obtained without hearing the gospel. In holding up Romans 1, 18 through 32, and Romans 10, 14 through 17, there is no other conclusion made other than the fact that the message of the gospel needs to be proclaimed. Not a watered-down gospel, but the totality of the gospel, from sin all the way to salvation, all aspects must be proclaimed. And by reversing the order that Paul has asked in a series of hypothetical questions, we see that the way in which preaching brings those to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. First, authorized messengers of the gospel are sent forth. Next comes the proclamation of the word of Christ, which is sufficient for salvation from these authorized messengers. Third, the words that are proclaimed are heard by the listener. Fourth, the listener, being convicted of their own sin and misery, as God uses the preached word as the means to call a sinner unto repentance, is granted or gifted faith. Belief, confident conviction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the very result that Paul has argued is that this individual calls upon the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the powerful proclamation of this preached word finally reaches its apex. Thomas Watson, great Puritan, says of preaching, "It was by the ear, by our first parents listening to the serpent, that we lose paradise. And it is by the ear, by hearing of the word, that we get to heaven." Therefore, Paul can recognize, in borrowing from Isaiah 52:7, as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Those who labor and carry by foot the gospel message, those who endure hardship in order to bring it to the ears of their listeners. In 5th century BC, the Greeks were at war with the Persians, and there were many critical battles that occurred that would lead to the Greek conquest led by Alexander the Great. And one such battle occurred in the Battle of the Plain, which occurred on the Marathon Plain. And so Pheidippides was a commissioned runner of the Greek army to bring messages back and forth as a runner from the battlefield all the way back to Athens. And so when the Greek army finally defeated the Persians at Marathon, Pheidippides ran the entire course, which was roughly 26 miles, to proclaim this good news, to proclaim this message that they have won victory over their enemies. Hence, we get the term marathon for running a marathon, 26.2 miles. But this man was excited to run the course with endurance to proclaim this wonderful defeat of the Persians to the Greek military commanders and its leaders. And in relation to this present passage, the very purpose of the messenger is to declare the inestimable treasure which the institution of the gospel proclamation implies, a treasure that consists of sending messengers to preach the words of Christ. We have a great treasure to proclaim. This message is a saving message. It is a life and death message, the gospel. It both saves the sinner out of his own deadness and sins and trespasses, and simultaneously saves him from God's wrath for Jesus Christ himself bore it all in totality, in completion on the cross. It is finished, was his cry. Why take such great news and hide it under a lampstand? Why take such great news and bury it in a field so that no one else can receive its wonders and its treasures? We proclaim the message because our conviction is like Paul's in the opening of his letter to the church of Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. And we do this with endurance. We run the race set before us with endurance. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, which grasps us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Looking to ourselves, no, looking to Jesus Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, how beautiful are the feet that carry this good news. Will you carry this good news? Will you carry it into your family life? Will you carry it into your employment, in your workplace, in your school, wherever God has called you? Will you carry that good news, that great treasure? Will you bear the shame and the criticism for the sake of Jesus Christ? Will you proclaim his glories and defend the hope that is within you? Will you extol the very message that the Savior came to send all the days of your life? Will you call upon the name of the Lord when you are enduring hardship, when you endure sufferings, when you endure sickness and all sorts of trials that are thrown ahead of you? Will you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, when everything, like Job, is taken from you? Call upon the name of the Lord for your salvation, O sinner. It is a message of life and in death. Call upon the Lord, for he alone saves. Call upon Jesus Christ, and let us go to him in prayer this morning. What true gift of grace is Jesus, our Redeemer? There is nothing here on earth that could compare to the incomparable glories and wealth that we have as heirs, as adopted into God's family. And Father, help us to not take this great treasure, this great hope, this great salvation and hide it, but to bear it on our chests, to wear it on our heads, to proclaim it in the places that you have called. Give us freshness of your Spirit, the boldness to proclaim such glories. And Father, through this great message, call sinners home. Let them hear the voice of the shepherd who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, let us always put our hope in Jesus Christ. Let us cast away our sins and our anxieties and put it all on Jesus, who bore it willingly, humbly, and did it to completion. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.